Imam, so that we can all witness the beauty and the grandeur of a world which is Allah-centric, insha'Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
The aspect of, or I should say, one of the aspects that made the imama of Imam Al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, very critical is the conditions that ended up being the conditions of the ummah and the conditions of the movement of the Ahlul Bayt during that period. How is it that we call ourselves the Shia of Imam Al-Kadhim? He was imprisoned and we're not. How can we be the followers of an imam who spoke against the authorities in ways that caused them to not only imprison him, but to torture him? We call ourselves his followers and we're not willing to do that? At times where there are similarities and we do have this taklif, let them imprison us. And let us stand strong in prison. And let them kill us. That will only hasten the coming of the imam. That will only hasten the overthrow of these tyrannies. That will only hasten the gathering of larger numbers in support of the overthrow of these regimes. And the establishment of the government of justice. It will show the direction, as the Qur'an says, the Ahlul Bayt have said, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, learning from those two sources, said that the shuhada will be the lanterns, the beacons that will guide others. Let them imprison us, let them torture us, let them kill us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make us beacons that will shed light in the darkness of this world. And guide masses, and we will see, inshallah, the Imam of our time, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Husseini Qumi. Stay tuned.
الان نگاه کنید یه روزمون رو حساب بکن همین امروز که گذشت رندومی امروز حساب کن.
By taking a close look at our deeds during a day, we understand how much heedless we are about our spiritual life. We spend most of our hours in sleep, and when we are awake, we are busy with our cell phones. We play games and we are wandering on social networks. We send and receive files on social media, and this is how we spend our young life. Is this what we have been created for? How many hours of our life are spent on social media and virtual world? It is worse up to an extent that if a person spends 2 or 3 hours during a day on social network, we call him a good person. This is a catastrophe. We open our eyes to the screen of our cell phones and we sleep with them. We even do not take care about the health of our body, let alone to the soul. When we are heedless of our body, how can we be heedful to our spirits? We, as Muslims, must spend our time for spiritual growth. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Husseini Qumi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/en/Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Try making conversation by showing an interesting newspaper article to a person sitting next to you somewhere in the U.S., and there's a good chance that he or she will not be able to read it. According to the U.S. Department of Education, half of the U.S. adult population cannot read above the sixth grade level. Experts believe there has been a literacy crisis in the United States, and in some ways, it's only become worse. Literacy problem is not only restricted to adults. American children also have serious literacy issues. More than a million students drop out of U.S. schools each and every year, never finishing high school.
I can't read.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll discuss the literacy crisis in America. How is illiteracy among many adults impacting society and the economy? And how long has the country been trying to tackle the literacy problem? And does social and racial discrimination play a role in the literacy crisis in the United States? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Shabir Manji Rizvi from the Party for Socialism and Liberation from Chicago, and John Gehan, Master's in Public Administration from Harvard University and a Master's in Mass Communication and Journalism from the University of Minnesota. Stay tuned.
Historically, the American elite and officials have considered many rights and liberties as privileges only given to certain segments of society. Denying various rights has been a source and method of control and oppression. During a great length of U.S. history, literacy and the ability to read was a privilege only upper-class white men enjoyed. Free schools did not exist, and the poor and minorities, especially African Americans, were not allowed to receive education. The objective was to preserve a class system, one in which ensured that the poor never rose from poverty and stayed under the authority and power of the elite white man.
It is worse than we can think or comprehend. millions of African-American men are unable to read.
After the slave revolt of 1831, all slave states except for Maryland, Kentucky, and Tennessee made it illegal by law to teach slaves to read and write. Now, those who would teach a free person of color or a slave to read or write would be fined somewhere between $250 and $500, which was quite a large sum of money back then. Now, those in power were worried that if a slave would learn to read, they would access more information and revolt against them. So what is the status of literacy among Americans today?
Well, I think the average literacy in terms of reading, for example, if we understand literacy to be skills in reading, that may be around the third to fourth grade, which is a very low level. It's where maybe a 10-year-old would be reading if they were making normal progress. I think literacy could be understood in several ways. One is obviously just the ability to read and write and understand language, vocabulary, grammar, that type of thing. Another way of looking at literacy is understanding kind of the social world, the world of how well does a person understand geography and history, and how well can someone engage in the social and political life of the world. On that level, I think Americans are very weak. They tend to have a very limited understanding of the world around them.
Today, the literacy rate fluctuates between racial and socioeconomic groups. Minority communities and races have much lower literacy rates than the majority of white upper class. According to the McKinsey and Company's The Economic Impact of the Achievement Gap in America's Schools report, Black and Latino students are 2 to 3 years of learning behind white students of the same age. So why is proficiency such an issue when it comes to minorities?
Yes. Minorities, you know, such as the Black community, the Latino community, suffer from the government's refusal to do anything to equip public schools with the correct resources. And a lot of this also has to do with, again, the quality of education. And so what I mean by that is right now our public schools are overcrowded. For example, one teacher can have a classroom of 35 to 40 kids. And when a teacher is put into a position where they have to manage that many students, the students themselves will suffer because, you know, a teacher realistically can't pay attention to that many students, especially when students need that much attention in their formative years where they actually develop their literacy skills. And so what we're seeing in the United States right now, and actually for a very long time, is that the classrooms expand. There's more kids in classrooms, but there's less teachers. The teacher turnover rate is also ridiculous because a lot of teachers enter the profession. They see that they're treated very poorly by the administration, by the government itself. The salary of the teachers is also, you know, stagnating. Like, for example, the average teacher salary in the United States is ranging from anywhere between like $33,000 to $36,000, which is, you can't even afford a one-bedroom apartment with that sort of money.
According to the U.S. Department of Education, nearly 130 million American adults read below a sixth grade level. This number signifies more than half of the U.S. adult population. The Department of Education and National Institute of Literacy have also reported that 32 million adults cannot read at all. Adding this to the alarming statistics that show two-thirds of American children living in poverty have no books at home, and the number of families living in poverty is only rising. Why can't 32 million Americans read at all?
Isn't that a shameful number? It's just, it should be an embarrassment to the rest of the world. You're asking how is that possible. Why did that happen? And I think I have to go back to this view that there are certain people, many people in the United States who are viewed as throwaway people, as people who are not useful and not important. And society does not invest in them the way that other people are invested in. Why are there so many people kind of at the bottom and who stay at the bottom? I think it's because our society, and you know, it's capitalism is the basis for relations in our society.
Now, literacy can help in leveling socioeconomic inequalities that exist predominantly in minority communities. One Gallup estimate shows that illiteracy has a 30 to 42% effect on the lifetime earning of each individual. It can also generate trillions of dollars of annual income for a country. Now, the average annual income of adults at the minimum literacy proficiency level is roughly $63,000, but those at the lowest literacy levels earn only $34,000 a year on average.
So literacy is creating a workforce that is not really equipped to do technical jobs, that's not really equipped to do professional jobs. So it's creating a workforce of low-paying jobs. It's also creating a workforce of people that are just not going to be able to access higher education. And this also adds to the unemployment crisis as well. Many Americans, millions, face unemployment. And, you know, the head of the Federal Reserve has even gone as far to say that they need unemployment in order to fight inflation, which is just outright ridiculous.
The U.S. Department of Justice has data showing that 75% of state prison inmates are either low literate or have not completed high school. Also, the Literacy Project Foundation reports that 3 out of 5 inmates in prison cannot read, and 85% of youth offenders struggle with reading. The Washington State Institute for Public Policy found in a study that by providing general education to people in prison, recidivism is reduced by 7%.
To the extent that people cannot read and write and numeracy, which maybe is a parallel skill, kind of how well can they work with numbers, numeracy, that affects many aspects of people's lives. It affects their jobs, what types of jobs they can function properly in. It affects their ability to navigate the world, just the world of running their personal lives, running their households, even things like shopping or engaging with a bureaucracy for one reason or another.
In 2013, the U.S. Department of Education's National Center for Education Statistics released the results of the program for the International Assessment of Adult Competencies. The program presented an overview of proficiency in adult literacy, numeracy, and problem solving. People born after 1980 in the U.S. scored lower than 15 of the 22 participating countries, and the overall U.S. adults scored below the international average in all three categories and ranked almost at the bottom in numeracy.
Yeah, literacy has been in decline year after year. A range of things really affect literacy in the United States, but I would say the main crisis lies within the quality of education, which is impacted by a teacher shortage, and just the refusal to do really anything to improve the quality of education from a curriculum standpoint.
The drastic literacy statistics is not any better for American children. According to the U.S. National Center for Education Statistics, 34% of students are below basic reading levels in the fourth grade, and 31% are below the proficient reading level. Now, even in the eighth grade, 27% of children are below the basic and 39% below the proficient reading level. So what is the government doing to address this problem of literacy?
First, I think it's important to understand that education is primarily a responsibility of local government in the United States. The federal government, the national government does provide some funding, and as do the next level down, which are the states. They're similar to provinces, for example, in other countries. But much of the actual funding and administration is done at the local level. And in some localities, in some towns and subdivisions, they are prosperous. They are relatively wealthy, and they provide a high level of financial support and other types of support to the local schools. The reverse is also true, that in other areas, lower income areas, there is much less support. Good teachers tend to be attracted to the better schools.
Now the problems with literacy levels in schools contributes significantly to the rate of high school dropouts. One in six high school students, or about 1.2 million teenagers, drop out of U.S. high schools every year. The Children's Reading Foundation states that this problem starts from kindergarten. Students who are behind when they start kindergarten are those who constitute the largest portion of school dropouts.
The dropping out of high school is very, very tragic again. I think this also ties down to back to what I said earlier about schools being ill-equipped with resources and teachers being overburdened. Students aren't able to see, students aren't able to get a valuable education. They don't have the proper resources. And also, you also have to understand that a lot of students actually have to resort to getting jobs early in order to provide for their own household. We see students as young as 15, 16, having to work extra long hours just to provide for their family. And a lot of these students are forced to drop out because they see getting money for their family as more important than trying to, you know, further their education, which is completely reasonable when you're living paycheck to paycheck, when you have poor food quality, when you are facing eviction every day, every week. And so students dropping out of school is a result of, again, the lack of the government here to do anything to improve the quality of its own citizens' lives.
Back in October, U.S. President Joe Biden announced that the U.S. is falling back on education. He said the rest of the world is starting to out-educate us. Early education is earlier and more prevalent in European countries. A significant number, we rank number 34 out of 37 industrial nations in the world in the number of where we rank in terms of people getting a degree beyond high school.
I would argue the federal government is doing next to nothing. They always try to like rewrite curriculum or give all these like not great checks to state governments. And what state governments do is, you know, they end up bargaining with what we call, I'm blanking out on the name right now, but basically private schools, right? Due to some laws here, a lot of that money ends up getting funneled to private schools. And private schools already have, you know, the advantage over public schools, because if you're rich, you can send your child to private school, and then they're able to siphon that money off from public schools. So even if the government does something, you know, the more rich and wealthy sectors of society end up benefiting off of that help because of the way the system works. It's not designed to help.
African American communities have endlessly been under systemic inequities and are disproportionately affected by illiteracy. Poverty and lack of good quality schools contributes to the gap between the overall reading skills of African American and white communities. Now, private schools are usually not available in the minority communities, and if they are, high tuition fees will prevent African-American children from enrolling.
Racism historically and continues to be very prominent, intense in the United States. That's the short answer. Now, the question is kind of how does that play out? How does that reveal itself on a day-to-day or year-to-year basis? And certainly inferior education is a primary method for delivering inferior skills. Lower income people and people of color tend to have inferior schools. Schools in the United States are largely funded at the local level. So if a person lives in a low income area, as do many minority people of color, minority people, there is less money that goes into the school, and as a result, these schools are of lower quality.
The inequities in school and community funding is a long-standing practice in the United States. These discriminations are at times aided by how the boundaries are drawn between school districts. These boundaries often cause segregation, and according to a 2019 report by EdBuild, non-white school districts receive $23 billion less than that of predominantly white districts, despite serving the same number of students.
We see that the most oppressed and the most working class sectors of society barely get anything. Even if resources are expended to, say, education is a broad umbrella and due to several lawsuits just throughout history. Private schools are able to siphon off money from public education even, and due to even just like the way, for example, a very segregated city like Chicago operates, right? Once one side of the city is going to have, you know, a decent amount of public education resources, the wealthy side, just based off tax brackets and how tax works. While meanwhile, on say like the more oppressed sides of the city, right, their tax dollars aren't working for them. Their tax dollars are instead being siphoned off into the police system, which actually oppresses them further. And again, going back to what I said earlier.
The literacy crisis, or any other crisis for that matter, in the United States has not stopped the government or the U.S. House of Representatives Armed Services Committee from increasing spending on the American war machine. Now, the committee backed a $37 billion increase to Joe Biden's already record $773 billion budget proposal for the Pentagon. This is while the Senate Armed Services Committee has already backed a $45 billion increase in its version of the bill.
It's very tragic, the amount of illiteracy that we face in the United States. People are competing for the very bottom to get low-paying jobs. And many of these people can't even get those jobs because you need some level of literacy. So this is creating a very large unemployed workforce. You know, a lot of these people then have to resort to, for example, crime, or other jobs that are not officially on the market, black market jobs, for example. So that in and of itself creates its systematic causations that basically say, you know, there's a large unemployed workforce, and that's going to not only drain society, it's going to create crime, it's going to create, you know, poverty, it's going to create a large homeless population. So illiteracy in the United States is, the more it increases, the more of these ills of society that we see. And, you know, the United States also refuses to do anything to correct those symptoms.
The U.S. Army has also dropped its mandate for recruits to have a high school diploma or GED certificate in order to enlist for military service. This new policy is amid the Army's recruiting crisis. The reputation of the U.S. military was already dire in terms of the killing of innocent people. Now, by attracting soldiers with lower educational skills, the Army does not have to worry about the new soldiers reading or writing about their potential victims.
The United States military establishment requires volunteers. It does not now have a draft, a military draft. And so they what they need to do is get young people in the 16, 17, 18, 19-year-old range to join the military. And the military is especially appealing to young people who have no other future. They don't see themselves as going to college. They don't have a profession or occupation. They have no place to go. And so the military provides some solution for them.
The illiteracy crisis in the U.S. has been longstanding, with little or no progress for years, and at times it's even gone backwards. The lack of progress raises the question that keeping some people illiterate and maintaining this status quo might be intentional. Now, by keeping certain communities like African American and other minorities poverty-stricken and illiterate, the government seems to be hoping to be able to control these masses more effectively. Well, that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and join us next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, where we learn to become like our Prophet from learning from his akhlaq and his method in dealing with things. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he was a husband. At the same time, he was a father. Now, me and you, we in life, we become at a certain stage fathers and mothers. How should we deal with our kids to be the exemplary parents that there has to be from learning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he used to show the utmost love and gentleness and kindness towards kids. He used to say, "Auladuna akbaduna," our kids are our life. And he uses the words when he talks about, he used the word skabid, which shows a part of the body that gives the person life, which is the liver. So kabd in Arabic translated as liver. Without a liver, a person will die. He says our kids are our livers. That's how much they are close to us. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way he dealt with Lady Fatima alayhi salamullah, when he sees her, he gets up to her, he walks to her, he would kiss her hand, he would kiss her forehead, he would make her sit in the same place that he used to sit, and he would be nice and gentle towards her. Not because she's Lady Fatima, of course, but because she's his daughter. He's the Prophet is a human being. He has a daughter just like me and you. But the way he deals with his kids is not the same way that we deal with our kids. He shows this kind of love and respect towards his kids. And he says, Fatima is a part of me to that extent. And then when it comes to Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhi wasalam, he would put them on his back. When he prays, they go on his back. When they go on his back, he would gently bring them down. Even when he's on the minbar and he's lecturing, and he sees that Hassan and Hussein walking as little kids, and you know they get up and they fall, he would get off the minbar, stop his lecture, goes, brings them, puts them on his lap, and then he would continue his lecture. And this is not just with Imam Hassan Hussein. This was even with the kids of the Muslims in Medina. When a person came to him, he said to him, Ya Rasulallah, I have 10 kids and I never kissed any of them. And they said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi got so angry to the extent that the color of his face changed. And the Prophet says to him, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took mercy from your heart, then what can I do? And then when it comes to dealing with the kids of the Muslims, he would say salam to them in the streets. He would, take them and make them sit on his lap. If he's on the horse, he would ask them to bring the kids up to his horse. Even the kids themselves, they used to take pride in that. They would say to each other, oh, the Prophet picked me, the Prophet talked to me, the Prophet made me sit on his lap. To that extent, that's how much love he showed towards his kids. And when people bring their kids to the Prophet to name them and to, you know, bless them, sometimes these infants, children, they would urinate in the lap of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. And the family members, they would get angry. And the Prophet says, no, leave them. He would leave them until they finish urinating. And then he would hand them back and says, you know what? Urine can be purified, but breaking someone's heart and scaring them can't. A huge difference. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
أنت نور الله فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي السلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Just before the break, I gave you many examples of how the Prophet dealt with children as a father and as a human being who sees kids who are not his. Me and you as parents, be it mothers or fathers, we need to show our kids respect. We need to show them love. We need to show them compassion from the first day they come to life. Not that we show them love for the first few years because they're cute, they're cuddleable, they're kissable, they're huggable. And once they get older, that love we have for them fades out until they become, before they reach their teen years, we are completely different strangers. No. That love need to continue every day until either we die first or they die first. May Allah prolong your lives and the life of your children. It needs to stay maintained. Why should I have so much love towards my child when he's 2-3 years old, but once he's 4-5, we become estranged. We become, we have this kind of war between us. Or the love shrinks. Or the times you see a person kissing his child when they're old is countable around the week. When the child becomes 8 or 9, love kissing them or hugging them becomes like an occasional thing. Christmas and Easter or Eid. That shouldn't happen. It should be continuous. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even said to Zahra, as she was getting older and older, he never changed his method with her. Every time he sees her, he would get up. Every time he sees her, he would hug her and give her a kiss. Every time he sees her, he would make her sit in his place. That was constant. It wasn't just a one time. With me and you, brothers and sisters, to make our kids become attached to us, we need to have the best of akhlaq with them. The only reason that in our modern day we're losing our kids, they're not listening to us, they being arrogant, they being disobedient, they being rebellious towards us, because we show hostility towards them. So it's natural for a child to show hostility back. But if the child was showered with love and respect and gentleness and kindness from the day he was born until the time he is at, a constant love, I mean, a constant respect, they would listen to us. They would respect us. They would do what we want them to do. It's just because we have grown so much love and mercy into them that they have no other choice but to give it back to us. It just becomes natural. You know what? We do the same thing with animals. You know, with dogs. If you're kind to a dog, if you give the dog meat and food and bones, that dog becomes loyal to you. And this is what we see in our life. How about humans? Especially when it comes to our kids. As a father, as a mother, it has to be my mission and aim in life to become the best of fathers, to become the best of mothers. Not to become just a mother who cooks and cleans and a father who just provides. No, that's wajib. That's compulsory on us towards our kids. But when it comes to our akhlaq, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam has to be our role model. Even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when a child says alhamdulillah, the Prophet says barakallahu fik. May Allah bless you. So every time a child and a youth, if stands in front of him, he says bless you. How many times have we done this to our kids? Rarely, if never. So when it comes to dealing with our kids, we have to be like our beloved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
A normal childhood in Gaza is rarely attainable, given the Israeli regime's 15-year siege, which strips children of not just urgent medical care, but emotional well-being. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Ahmad Al-Samak and Wala Sabah, journalists. This article is published under the heading A Whole Life Under Israeli Regime Siege. Stay tuned for more. Jude Al-Amarin, 6, was diagnosed with acute lymphoblastic leukemia in July 2020. Before her diagnosis, she had lost weight, her limbs were swollen, and she was tired all the time. Doctors in the Gaza Strip, where Jude and her family live, said she would have to seek treatment at Al-Najah Hospital in the West Bank city of Nablus. Jude's mother, Tahani, applied for Israeli regime travel permits to accompany her daughter. And the first three times, the approval process was relatively quick. Yet the family's most recent application needed for Jude's fourth appointment on April 2nd was different. Tahani waited almost 3 months for approval, only to be informed that her application was under review by the Zionist regime for security reasons. She said, "We are a poor family whose ultimate goal is to treat our daughter and get our daily livelihood, nothing else. Neither I nor my husband have done anything wrong. We don't have any political interest. Why was I denied? Our life has turned into hell because of Jude's condition." The Zionist regime's 15-year siege on the Gaza Strip has had devastating effects on children, and its denial and delay of needed medical travel permits only intensifies children's physical and mental suffering. Yasser Abu Jami, director of the Gaza Community Mental Health Program, said anxiety and stress rise during the waiting period to get the permit. They need their mothers or fathers behind them during their treatment, Abu Jami said. Jude's father, Abdullah, 34, acknowledged that these delays threaten Jude's life, but he feels powerless. He used to work in a blacksmith shop, but after he was shot in the leg by an Israeli regime sniper during the Great March of Return in 2018, he could no longer work, he said. "The Israeli regime siege has deprived our children and us of everything, treatment, electricity and work." Eventually, the Al-Amarin family sought help from the Palestinian Center for Human Rights to sort out their travel permits delay. The organization filed a petition with the Zionist regime's high court. Only then, in June, was Tahani's companion permit granted and Jude able to seek out the necessary treatment in Nablus. Before that trip, Jude, who sat at her mother's side, explained how she was behind on her reading and writing abilities and just wants to attend first grade like her peers. Last year, she only attended kindergarten for a few weeks due to lengthy and painful bouts of treatment. She said, "I am tired. There is unbearable pain in my chest. I don't want to play to avoid any more tiredness." A normal childhood in Gaza is rarely attainable given the Zionist regime's 15-year siege, which has stripped children of not just urgent medical care but emotional well-being. 80% of young children in Gaza suffer from emotional distress, 59% have had thoughts of self-harm, and 55% have had suicidal thoughts, according to a recent Save the Children report on the consequences of the Zionist regime's blockade and assaults on children in Gaza. Gaza-based psychologist and social worker Inas Faragla said the need for psychological intervention among children in Gaza has soared due to consecutive wars and the siege. She said, "I worked with many children whose conditions were unbelievable and preyed on my mind. I often feel powerless as I can't help them. They need intervention, not individuals or psychologists." Faragla said she commonly sees a lack of self-reliance and sense of belonging, deep sorrow, and inability to engage with society and emotional imbalance among children in Gaza. We'll be right back. Ahmad Al-Gharabli, 14, usually works at his father's sewing workshop in Shajaiya, a neighborhood in Gaza City, after school. "I don't play with my friends, so I can't help my father," he said, adding, "Sometimes I don't have pocket money for school and I can't buy things like my classmates do, which hurts." Before the Zionist regime siege, Ahmad's father, Maher, earned up to $7,100 a month. Since he can no longer export clothes to the West Bank, he now earns less than $200 a month. Maher sold 13 sewing machines to pay his debts and provide for his family of eight. Yet, they still depend on monthly food vouchers and aid from Qatar and from anti-poverty group Oxfam. His sewing workshop used to have 20 workers. Now, it has two and Ahmad. Ahmad said he wants to go to university and work abroad to help his family. "But sometimes I think I may not meet my promise because if any war erupts, we all might be killed," Ahmad said. For fun in Gaza, Ahmad and his family go to the sea or Gaza Park because those are the mostly free options. Recently, along with two other pupils, she made a prototype of a smart house with a sensor lighting system and automatic irrigation. It took them 3 months, 4 hours a day to complete. After winning a local technology competition, they were given the opportunity, along with 28 other pupils, to display their prototype at the Science House in Birzeit in the West Bank as part of a student science fair. All they needed were the travel permits. The night of June 7th, Noor received a text message stating that the Israeli regime had denied her a travel permit with no justification. She said, "I burst into tears for hours. Why? Why was I rejected access to the West Bank? My father is a teacher with no political interest, and I am just a 15-year-old girl." Noor has never traveled outside of Gaza. She was excited to meet other students in the West Bank and to talk about the competition. Noor said, "All at once, I felt that my efforts were in vain. The most significant difference between us and non-Gaza students is that they have freedom, but we don't." Medhat, Noor's father, was frustrated with the entire situation. He asked, "What security threat could a 15-year-old girl pose to the Zionist regime? She was born under the siege and was supposed to travel to the West Bank to see the rest of Palestine, our country. That was her sole opportunity to see the world. Why did the Zionist regime prevent her?" Noor wants to be a doctor. She tries to stay hopeful amid the Israeli regime siege, but the recent permit denial was a major blow. Noor's 8-year-old brother, Mohammad, refused to go to school after the Israeli regime's May 2021 attack on Gaza. Noor said, "My mother asked him why. He replied to her, why should he wake up at 6 a.m. for 10 years and then, in the blink of an eye, he might be killed or at best be unemployed like our uncle?"
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.